after Jesus takes time to commune with his disciples, as he did at the Last Supper there, Passover night, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, bringing new meaning to the Passover dinner, he communes with his disciples, but then Jesus moves on to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he communes with the Father, knowing that this is a difficult hour that he is approaching. And he spends time with the Father in prayer. Remember, we looked at that prayer last week, how he came and he prayed intimately, Abba, Father. And he prayed honestly, take this cup from me. But he also prayed submissively. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he's communing with the Father, how important that was to do. But then we ended last week as he was being led away, arrested, betrayed by Judas, led away now by the soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here we will see the faithful witness now in the remainder of chapter 14, this faithful witness of Jesus unto death, but how it's also contrasted with the unfaithful witness of Peter, the denial of his discipleship, pretty heavy. That's what we're going to be seeing here. The faithful witness of Jesus contrasted with the denial of discipleship by his disciple Peter. You know, the Lord Jesus had a lot going on this very night that would bring him under great duress. But that of those turning away from him must have stung even the greatest, I think. People that were walking away. People that were turning aside from him. Because it's for that reason that he came, isn't it, guys? It's for that very reason that we were separated from the Father, that Jesus came to this world to do just what he was going to do, to die on a cross. It's because people were alienated from God that Jesus said, I'm going to come, lay my life down as a sacrifice and take the punishment, take the death blow for sin so that people can be reconciled to God. He wished that none would turn away from him, but that all would find life in him. And he went to the cross with joy, Hebrews tells us, because of the reconciliation that it would bring for those that were indeed separated from him. Peter will see experiencing the pain of turning aside from him in this chapter. But here in this chapter, we're going to see three things, okay? Let me put up our outline here for us. We're going to see three things. Jesus is disputed, Jesus is dismissed, and then Jesus is denied. Look at verse 53 with me here. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with them were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Let me stop right there, because it's widely believed that here as Jesus is led away now to, it says, to the high priest, it's widely believed that where he's going to right now is to Caiaphas's house, that Mark is describing this scene that's taking place at Caiaphas's house, the high priest at that time. But it's interesting because John's gospel tells us that Jesus, first of all, was taken to Annas' house, who was the former high priest. And as John tells us, he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And it's believed that Annas still held a lot of power kind of in this former role that he had as his high priest. And he's got his son-in-law that's now the priest. And so Annas is still carrying a lot of clout, a lot of weight here. And many believe that it's Annas that's really the rascal that's behind now the arrest of Jesus, that's really the driving force now to seeing Jesus arrested and given the sentence of a death penalty. Many believe it's Annas that's really behind all of this here. And so he first of all went to Annas's house, but now Mark records how he is now at Caiaphas's house. And this assembly that's taking place this night, consisting of chief priests, it says, and elders and scribes, is known collectively as the Sanhedrin, okay? The Sanhedrin was this religious body that was comprised there in Israel at this time, consisting of these various groups of people. And they're referred oftentimes to the council. Acts, you'll see oftentimes this mention of the council. You'll see it down in verse 55 of Mark 14, the council mentioned. It's the council of the Sanhedrin. It's made up of 71 members, again, consisting of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and Pharisees. 71 members. Now, whether or not all of these people were there at this time, they only needed a quorum of 23 people to really vote on things. So it could be that there's as little as 23, or it could be that all of them are here on this night going, we want to make sure that Jesus is put away. So there could be 23 up to 71 people here. Many believe that most were present Now, we're going to take some time next week as we get into chapter 15 to take a closer look at what was really going on this night and how Jesus was indeed being taken away, led away, but going from the Garden of Gethsemane to Annas' house, to Caiaphas' house, then on to Pilate. And we're going to take a little bit of a closer look at where the different places that he went was and the way that he was moved around in the city that night. A difficult thing, not only preparing for the cross, but not having any sleep now and being led away place to place. Difficult time in his life. And we'll take a look at the various people and the places that he was confronted by and the places that he was at next week in chapter 15. But let's move on in verse 54 here. So we see the scene. He's taken away the high priest's house. The Sanhedrin is gathered together. But notice Peter in verse 54 followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. You know, we hear a lot of stories, a lot of sermons about Peter. And about how Peter followed afar off. And that is what led to his downfall. Peter followed at a distance. He didn't stay close with Jesus. Many stories, many sermons are prepared about this. That he was a half-hearted disciple. But you know what? I give Peter a little bit of credit here. All right? Because he didn't want to leave Jesus. He's one that follows. The rest of the disciples, they scatter. But Peter wants to go. He wants to stick with Jesus. He wants to see what's going on. The real problem, as I see it here, is that Peter wasn't spiritually ready through prayer. Remember when we last left him in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's wiping the sleepy dust from his eyes. Jesus is going off to pray. Comes back three times. What are you doing? You're sleeping. Peter should have been praying, seeing the model, the example of Jesus. But he's sleeping. And Jesus comes over and Peter's like, what? Yeah, I was just worshiping there. Yeah, just have my eyes. You ever do that? You know, you're praying and you're falling asleep and you're just kind of like, oh yeah, I hope nobody noticed that. I was dozing off there. But I'll just keep in that motion of just being bowed down. It makes me look like I'm praying, right? You try to do that. Cover up at times, right? Don't lie. You know, I know you've been there. But that's Peter. That's his state. That's his situation here. He's wiping the sleepy dust from his eyes. He's not prepared for what really is going to happen. That's why Jesus said, watch and pray. Be prepared, be ready, be watchful, be alert, be knowing what's going on. Peter wasn't doing that. And so he's following, but he's not spiritually ready through prayer. And he wasn't really obeying the Lord. You see, Jesus had made concession for them to flee. John 18, verse 8 to 9, Jesus answered and he said, if you seek me, when they came to arrest him in the garden, if you seek me, let these go their way. Speaking of his disciples. Let them go their way, he says. He was giving concession, giving opportunity for his disciples to say, guys, this is not for you right now. You guys go your way. Be safe. But again, Peter's going, Lord, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to go. Remember, Peter said in last week there in our text, he said, if I have to die for you, Lord, I will be willing to die. I'm never going to abandon you. I believe Peter desired to do that. But he failed to recognize, again, his own weakness, his own humanity that was at work there. Overconfidence we talked about last week. But I give Peter credit. He doesn't want to leave Jesus. He goes and he moves forward here. And he's gathered there in the courtyard. You know, there was nothing lost in following Jesus' word just to leave, to go. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing lost in that. But again, Peter with self-confidence went on to go where he shouldn't go. And he ended up sitting down in a place that he had no business being. Notice that in the courtyard there, it's believed the courtyard was in the middle of the home, that the home of the high priest would have surrounded the courtyard. So here's Peter entering right in, kind of surrounded by the stuff that he should have had no part being in. Sitting in a place that he had no business being. Opening himself up to failure in a sense. It reminds me of Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2. Let's look at what that says. Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, and here's for Peter, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. I think Peter would have done a lot better if he had followed this. I'm not going to go and sit down in the seat of the scornful. I'm not going to put myself in a position where I open myself to failure. Guys, that's a warning for all of us too. There are places that as believers we really have no business being. Places that we need to avoid so that we can avoid that temptation and potential for failure. Know your limits, in other words, right? Let's read on here in verse 55. Now, the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Now, the religious leaders were here looking for people to testify against Jesus. It was important that they found a couple people to give testimony against Jesus, because no one could be accused or condemned unless there were at least two people giving the same report in that situation. And they had to line up. Look at what Deuteronomy, it was written right in their law. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." One guy could have a bad experience on the person, or have some kind of vindictive attitude and say, "This person said this, or this person did this to me." And then if it's just one witness, well, then other people go, "Well, all right, you messed up. You shouldn't have done that." But it has to be two witnesses so that they can line up their word, you see. So you're not going to put somebody to death just on one person's perhaps false witness. And here's the thing. This council that's meeting at the time to try to put Jesus away, I don't think they really cared about how honest or true people were. They just wanted to have a couple people collaborate on a story and have it convict Jesus. If the two witnesses were making things up, no problem for them. They didn't mind. They didn't care. Go ahead, tell a story. Just make sure it agrees with each other. That was the mindset of these religious leaders at this time. You know, they had already determined to put Jesus to death. This was already their plan. Look at what it said in verse 1 of chapter 14. Turn over there. Verse 1 of chapter 14. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. Understand that. They were already putting in their mind to say, "We've got to put him to death, and we're going to seek him, even if it's by trickery or deceit," in other words. We don't care how this is done. We just got to put the death penalty to Jesus. And if we have to lie, if we have to be deceitful in doing so, that's fine. This is what they had already determined. So they're trying to line up various people to come in with false testimony. Being deceptive was not a problem for these guys. That's a sad thing, isn't it? These were the religious leaders. These were the very ones that were to be upholding God's word. And yet they're saying, "We're going to compromise in the way that we're living and what we're doing. We're not going to line up with the word of God. We'll teach to other people to do it, but we're not going to hold ourselves accountable to it." Now, here's the funny thing. These guys couldn't even hang anything on Jesus, even when they were trying to be dishonest. Isn't that hilarious? They couldn't even get their stories to line up. They just had to make up a story, have it say something bad against Jesus. They got their guy. But they come in, and they're like, "Okay, well, you know," the first guy's like, "Well, Jesus, you know, he did this, and he said that." Next guy comes in, and he says something that contradicts that. And it tells us at the end of verse 56 that their testimonies did not agree. Isn't that awesome? Their testimonies couldn't lie, they didn't agree. How cool is that? Now, in a Jewish trial, witnesses testified separately, all right? So you couldn't have them sitting together, listening to what other people were saying. They had to testify separately. And so perhaps these witnesses had already been sought out and prepared by the religious leaders. And wouldn't you just love to have been sitting there in that trial as these witnesses came up? First one gives his report, you know, "Yep, Jesus said this, and he went and did that, totally against the law." And the Sanhedrin's probably sitting there thinking, "Yeah, all right, we've got her now." And the next witness, call witness number two, and next witness comes in, and he's like, "Well, Jesus, you know, actually what he did was this. It wasn't," and totally contradicts the first guy in the Sanhedrin's probably sitting there going, "Oh," you know, putting their head down on their face, and just go, "Oh, man, what's the matter with these people? We can't even do something right when we're trying to lie and be deceitful about this. Must have just been pulling their hair out over that. I would have loved to have been there just to see their expression, their reaction. These idiots! Why can't they do this right? You know, it's sad how much inconsistent reports are given today. How often people try to make a statement about Jesus or the Bible that's given as fact, yet has so many inconsistencies or falsehoods in it. You know, many people seek to give a inconsistent report by saying that the Bible is full of discrepancies and errors. You ever have somebody say that to you? Anybody experienced that before? Oh, the Bible's full of, you know, you try to teach them about the Bible and they're like, oh, no, no, don't give me the Bible. The Bible's full of errors, full of discrepancies. And they just make that a statement of fact. Well, do you ever ask them, say, oh, okay, that's interesting. You know what? Let's look at some of those. Why don't you give me one of those discrepancies? What do they do? I'm not really sure exactly where, you know, they are or what they are. You'd press somebody on it, and they are hard-pressed to try to come up with one of those discrepancies. It's just something they hear. It's one of those inconsistencies that they throw out there. One of those falsehoods that they throw out that they've heard themselves, but don't ever try to say, is this right or not? It's quite sad. Now, we know through the Gospels that the different writers may highlight different things that appear to be discrepancies, but they're all reconciled by seeing that they wrote at times to a different audience, emphasized different things, but they're all writing in harmony with one another and writing with the same unity of purpose and intent, and that's to show Jesus as the Son of God who has come to take away our sin. He's come to die on a cross to save us. That's the heart of the message of the Bible. The work of Jesus is woven all the way through Scripture, and each writer is writing about that. It's quite amazing that with the Bible, you've got 40 different authors, 66 books, 40 different authors written over a span of about 1,500 years. Now think about that. If there's ever an opportunity for errors, omissions, discrepancies to come up, that's going to happen over 1,500 years, right? You pull somebody at an accident, and you take five different witnesses at the intersection of a street that's just witnessed an accident. Chances are you pull those five witnesses and you're going to get conflicting reports. Now, try pulling 20 people that were at the scene of the accident 20 years later and see if those reports might line up at all. They're going to be even further spread apart from one another. But here in the Bible, it's amazing, written over 1,500 years, 40 different authors, and everything lines up so perfectly. Everything fits together so perfectly. Nothing is in contradiction or in error. It's amazing, guys. It's something that's dependable, that's able to be counted on. Not only the testimony of Jesus in the Word, but that's proven reliable, but we have archaeological discoveries, fulfilled prophecy. We have something dependable, and no matter how much people might try to discredit it or disprove it, it's going to fall flat, just like what was happening to Jesus here and the Sanhedrin in this trial. Every testimony, every falsehood, every discrepancy is falling flat because there is no falsehood in Jesus or in the Word of God. Hallelujah for that. And so these people are experiencing that, witnessing that, and they're just frustrated, I'm sure, to no end. It tells us in verse 57 that some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. Here comes round two. Oh, wait a second. Yeah, we heard him say this. Now, this is interesting, because this is kind of that last-ditch effort being made to have an accusation against Jesus. And this time they bring up something that Jesus did indeed say, but they are twisting his words a little bit. Here's what Jesus did say in John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they said, I'll destroy this temple made with hands. See what they're doing? They're adding to what he said. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They applied what he said to the actual temple. What was Jesus speaking about? His body. His body, the temple, which, again, would have been a serious matter if he was speaking of the physical temple. Josephus tells us in his writings that anyone who destroyed a temple in the ancient world was subject to capital punishment. Even issuing a threat in that way would have been deemed very serious. So they try to make Jesus out to be a terrorist, that he's going to destroy the temple. He's going to bring ruin to something that is a sacred place. Jesus was speaking, as we said, of his own body. That you can put that temple or his body down, but in 3 days, it's going to come back to life again. And even when they try to twist that around, their testimony did not agree. Cole says, as quoted by David Guzik, it was harder to agree on a consistent lie than to tell the simple truth. It was harder to agree on a consistent lie than to tell the simple truth. It's often the same for us, isn't it? When we veer from the truth, what happens? We often find ourselves getting tangled up and things unraveling in that deception or in that lie. We think, ah, you know what? Okay, I got to save face here. Let me just, okay, well, this is what happened. And we tell a little bit of a lie, a little bit of deception. We think it's just small, no big deal. And then to kind of keep that going, as people begin to press, we have to add to that. Suddenly we find ourselves just getting wrapped up, unraveling, tangled in this mess that we are creating. Harder to agree on a consistent lie than to tell the simple truth. And these guys were finding that out firsthand here. Their testimony could not agree. That's so awesome. Just Jesus in complete control over this. Isn't that good? Well, look at verse 60 here. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Notice how Jesus remained completely calm and silent through this ordeal. He was silent in the midst of false accusation. Isaiah 53:7 prophesied of that very thing. It says there, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And look at what 1 Peter 2:23 says. Speaking of Jesus, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You know, the question I have for us is, how do we do in that? When someone comes and says something wrong of us, are we quick to defend and fight? Are we quick to say, "Wait a second, that's wrong. How dare you do that? How dare you say that? This is what really happened." Are we quick to flap our mouths? Or do we commit ourselves to God, who will ultimately, as Peter says, judge rightly? Peter says that he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Do you believe that God is the one that's taking care of everything, that will work all things out? You know, that's difficult to really put faith in that when your back is up against the wall and accusations are flying and people are saying things about you that you know are not true. And my tendency, perhaps your tendency, is to want to fight and correct and make things right. And there may be a time for that. But the right time to do that is up to the Lord. What we need to be doing is committing it to the Lord, saying, "God, you need to be my defense. You need to be my help in this situation. God, you're the one ultimately that's going to take care of this, that's going to bring the truth out. You're the one that's going to handle these things." And when we let him handle these things, he does a much better job of it than we do. Because when I begin to step in and try to make things right, what I find I do sometimes is I make more of a mess of things. I don't handle it in the right way. I don't have the right heart, the right spirit of love in that. And my tendency is to want to fight and correct. But what I know I need to do is leave it to the Lord. who handles it so much better than I do. And he brings correction. And he brings the right spirit in that. So much more than I'm able to do. Commit it to the Lord. When things are happening in your life that you feel are not right, correct, people are saying things that are wrong, commit it to the Lord. Say, God, you be my defense. You let the truth come out, Lord. You speak to that person. You know what happens so often is you think this is never going to get resolved unless I speak up. And you hold your ground, you hold your peace, you hold your tongue, and you give it to the Lord. Suddenly you see that person coming, saying, you know what? I did something wrong. I said this, I accused you of that, and I was off on that, I was wrong. Suddenly you see the Lord taking care of it. How wonderful that is. God's at work. God wants to be our defense. Now, we see here as Jesus is pressed more and required to speak, because Matthew tells us that he is put under oath now by the high priest. What does Jesus do? He simply gives them all the answer that they wanted to hear. So Jesus says, when he's asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He says, I am. You know, while Jesus ministered here on this earth, he veiled his messiahship. He kept it under wraps, in a sense. He didn't vocalize that, didn't make it known. Because to declare that, to be open about that, would have been to cause a premature crisis. It would have fast-forwarded to the scene that we're seeing here in Mark 14. Jesus knew that there was time to minister, that there was work to be done. And he had to keep that veiled. But now was the time to openly declare who he truly was. Now was the time for such a crisis. The crisis of the cross. It was through this that would lead him to the cross. This was the time that was right. John's gospel speaks a lot about that. It was not yet time. Jesus moving, doing this, but it was not the time. Everything was happening according to God's divine and perfect timetable. And here was the time now for Jesus to openly confess and admit, yeah, I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And notice what he says. He said the words, I am. Powerful words indeed. And these guys knew exactly what was being implied in those two simple words. Because when God met with Moses at the burning bush, Moses is sitting there saying, God, who should I say is sending me? What was God's reply? Exodus chapter 3 verse 14 says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Powerful words, I am. And when Jesus used these words, it was a calculated reference to his deity, to his Godhead, that he was God is what he's saying. I'm God. I am. Many people will try to say that Jesus never claimed himself to be the Son of God or never claimed that he was deity. Here's a verse that they'll want to look into because it proves the fact that Jesus claimed that he was fully God. And it was this that caused the religious leaders to want to put him to death all the more. Look at what the high priest's reaction is. He tore his clothes. We'll talk about that in a second. But notice, Jesus also declared that he'll be at the right hand of the power. In other words, he'll be in a place of prominence and power, that he'll be the one that's actually going to be judging. Jesus was not on trial ultimately here, but these religious leaders were the ones on trial. They're standing before the judge, Jesus Christ, who is God. They were the ones deciding their faith or their fate in how they would handle Jesus. You know, it's the same for all of us. We are all on trial before Jesus and will be held to account for what we do with him. We're going to be held to account for what we do with him. Once again, we see two great characteristics of Jesus emerge here. We see his courage, because he knew that the answer he gives, I am, was the answer that would put him to death. We see his great courage here. He knew that that answer would put him to death, yet he unhesitantly gave it. Had he denied the charges that they gave? Had he denied the charges, they would have been powerless to touch him. If he just kept staying silent, not said anything, they had nothing against him. But he gave the answer that ultimately gave them reason to put him to death. Great courage. We also see his confidence. Two characteristics emerge here, his courage and his confidence. Because even with the cross now a certainty, he still continues to speak with complete confidence of his ultimate triumph. He speaks that he will be sitting at the right hand of the power and he's going to come again. That the cross will not be the end. Death will not be the end. But that he will be once more sitting at the power of the right hand and coming again. He speaks with confidence that he will yet triumph. Praise the Lord for that. So we see how Jesus is disputed, but we look now at how Jesus is dismissed. Notice the high priest tore his clothes, as we see in verse 63. Let's read that. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. The high priest tore his clothes, which was a sign, a symbol of great indignation or grief. Albeit it's a very self-righteous one on the part of this high priest here. Jesus' own confession would be what would lead him to the cross. And how fitting, as it would not be by any man that Jesus would have his life taken. It would be through his doing, because he would be the one that would lay his life down, a ransom. No one could take his life from him. Understand that. Jesus is in full control here, and he's willingly laying his life down for you and for me. And we begin to see what that ultimately meant, as he would submissively lay his life down for you and me. Notice what happens here. The people there began to vent their anger and disrespect for Jesus by attacking him. They made a game of it. Said, "If you're the Messiah, tell us who it is that's hitting you." Just imagine. He could have done it too. Wouldn't that have been awesome? Somebody hits him. "Who was it?" "Clearly that was you, Bob. Stop playing games with me. I'm God." He could have done it, right? He could have said, "Henry, you're winding up right now. Don't do it. I know exactly what you're thinking." He could have done it. But he remained silent, submissive to this very thing that was happening. That would have just freaked him out, wouldn't it, if he did that? If he just said their name, oh, that would have freaked him out. But imagine being blindfolded and beaten here. Imagine being blindfolded and beaten. Now, listen, I've never been in a physical altercation before. I wouldn't mind someday. I think I'm ready for it now. But if anybody wants to meet me out back later, we'll try it. I don't know. Something new. But I've played hockey before. I've been in some scuffles, but those don't really count, right? You're playing a sport. Those don't really count, right? If you disagree with me, I'll meet me out back. But listen, I've had those situations. I've had those kinds of encounters. But I've never been in an altercation where it's just blow by blow. But we have these amazing bodies, don't we? Created incredibly, that are able to absorb these blows. Now, keeping with the hockey scene here, okay? Think about you seeing a guy, big, bruising guy, you know, skating down the wing with great speed. And you see him with another player in his sights, and you know this guy's going to just line him up. And you see this guy run right over this player, and he gets knocked down to the ice. And you think, oh man, that guy's not getting up. Suddenly he bounces back up to his feet. You see, the player sees this guy coming, and instinctively the body reacts and prepares for that kind of a blow, that kind of a hit. You think that guy's down for the count, yet he pops back up, keeps skating. You think, wow, that's incredible. Now that player starts skating down the wing again, and let's say he's got a player lined up in his sights, and this other player doesn't see this guy coming. Catches him from the blind side. And you see this player just skate like right through the guy, and he goes down, and you're thinking, ooh, and you're looking away squeamishly going, that guy's not coming back up. And all the difference in the world when you don't see it coming. You can't prepare. You don't react to it properly. And it takes you out. This is what's happening, you see here, with Jesus as they blindfold him now. He's not able to brace for the blow. He's not able to react to it at all. They're cruelly messing with him, inflicting greater pain on him. Yet he remains silent. Not only was this prophesied in Isaiah 50, verse 6, where it says there, I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. He gave himself to that. He didn't hide from it. He didn't try to withdraw from it. He gave himself to it. People spitting on him, just the most disgraceful, disrespectful thing to do. Even in this day. Somebody spits on you? What? Take you out back. But no, I won't do that. I'm not a violent guy, really. Not at all. But here's Jesus, the prophesied. And not only was it prophesied by Isaiah, Jesus himself knew this is what was awaiting him in Jerusalem. Look back with me to Mark chapter 10. Just turn a couple pages back to Mark 10, verse 33. Mark 10, verse 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him, beat him and spit on him and kill him. The third day he'll rise again. But understand, Jesus is saying to his disciples well before it happens, guys, this is what's awaiting me in Jerusalem. They're going to scourge me, whip me, beat me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to kill me. Jesus knew that this was going to happen. And he submits himself to that. Why would he do that? You know the answer. He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it so that we could be spared from that ourselves. This is savage. It's brutal. But we see through the course of this night and leading up to the cross, the wages of sin. The cost of sin. Sin hurts, guys. Sin mars you. It will leave you battered, and in the end it kills. That's what sin does. Jesus doesn't say, stay away from these things so that he can keep you from pleasure. He says, stay away from these things because these things will hurt you. This is what sin does here. The things that Jesus is receiving here this night, the pain he's going through, it's what sin does. And I trust we get a deeper realization of the danger and the pain that sin brings, because Jesus wants to spare you from that. Jesus took this so that you would not have to experience that. Now, as we sit and observe all that Jesus went through for us, what are we willing to go through for Jesus? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. We should bravely bear pain and humiliation for the sake of Jesus ourselves. How ready should we be to hear slander and ridicule for Jesus' sake? Do not get into a huff and think it a strange thing that people should mock at you. Who are you, dear sir? Who are you? What can you be if compared with Christ? If they spat on him, why should they not spit upon you? If they buffeted him, why should they not buffet you? Shall your master have all the rough of it? Shall he have all the bitter and you all the sweet? A pretty soldier, you, to demand better fare than your captain. That's heavy. We're not guaranteed an easy life, no doubt. We shouldn't expect that. But we're guaranteed life. That's what counts. Jesus took the death blow for us. He took the bullet for us so we could have life in him. He did all that so that we could be spared from these things. Yeah, we may not have an easy road. We don't need to expect that. But because of what Jesus did, we have a reason to keep going. We have the hope of heaven, eternal life. Well, lastly, let's wrap up here. How are we doing? Going overboard as usual, but that's nothing new. Let's look at Jesus being denied here, verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Interesting. Peter does his best to try to separate himself from Jesus. And yet, as he's speaking, his own speech is giving him away, that he's kind of foreign there in those parts. Galilean spoke with a real different kind of accent. But there's Peter. He's trying to fit in, isn't he? He's just trying to slip by. Are we those that try to fit in with the world and conduct ourselves in a manner that tries to avoid the tough questions? Do we attempt to separate ourselves from the Lord so we don't have to let others know that we are a true follower? Do we try to just fit in and not have anything give us away? Or are we ready to live in a way where we're saying, "I'm ready to be different. I'm ready to count the cost and say, I don't care what people think or say or conclude or accuse. I'm a follower of Christ and I want that to stand out." You know, Jesus says that in Luke 9:23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." It's not about you. If you're a true follower of Christ, you're not living for yourself. You're dying to self. You're saying, "I'm a follower of Christ. I want to live for him. I want to make a difference. I want to stand out in this world. I want to be different." I'm not saying go out and be weird. I don't like weird Christians that are just so, they're out of touch, you know, with reality. I'm not talking about that. Don't be weird. Just leave it at that. Let's pray. All right. Just end it right there. But be bold. Be different. Don't say that I want to be like the world. The world sees you being like them and they're going, what do I need Jesus for then? You're just like me. They're looking for something different. They're not happy with where they're at. They might put on a face about that. They might experience a momentary pleasure, but it's not lasting. You know that. Many of you have been there. They need something different. And may we be the ones that are showing them something different, not trying to fit in. And notice why we read in verse 72 that a second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him. It was not the crowing of the cock that convicted Peter, Warren Wiersbe says. It was the remembering of Christ's words. It is always the word that penetrates the heart and brings about true repentance. Peter pondered what Jesus had said and what he himself had done. He remembered the word. He brought to mind the word. And it convicted him. It's the word of God that needs to go out. But notice, as we wrap up here, here's Peter getting a serving of humble pie once again. Nothing new to this guy, right? He's been through this before. But we have so much to learn from a guy like Peter. He was a regular guy like us, a little impulsive, a little overconfident in himself, and he made a lot of mistakes. I can sit there and say, I know what it's like. I can relate to a guy like Peter. That's why I love him. He's a regular guy, and he blew it big time here. And you know what, guys? Understand this. This is important. Peter blew it big time here, but you know what? Jesus knew he would. Jesus knew he would. Do you realize that when you blow it, it doesn't take Jesus by surprise? He's not up in heaven rolling his eyes going, God, I don't know where this guy came from. I had totally different plans for this guy, but man, he's a flake. Man, I didn't see that coming. Jesus is not up in heaven rolling his eyes when we blow it, when we fail, when we make a mistake. He knows it's going to happen. He understands that about us. He's not looking for your replacement the minute we mess up. He knows our frailties and our proneness to screw-ups. Tells us that as Peter said this for the third time in Luke's gospel, that Jesus turned and he looked right at him. Could you imagine that look? As Peter denies Jesus emphatically, cursing for the third time, tells us that Jesus is walking out and he looks right at him. Eye contact. Could you imagine what that look would have been like? Would it have been that look you give to your kids when they're misbehaving in a restaurant, causing a scene? You're just like, when we get home. You're just like, just trying to just have fire come out from your eyes, right? We think it was that kind of look? I don't think so. I think it was a look of love. A look of compassion. This didn't take Jesus by surprise. He doesn't turn to Peter and go, gets led off like he's, oh man. He understands that was going to happen. And he looks to Peter, I believe, with love, with compassion. He's looking to you with compassion, desiring you to return to him in repentance and find grace that is available to you, to be strengthened and dependent on him once more. It's exactly what he told Peter earlier in Luke 22, verse 31 to 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And notice what Jesus says, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That your faith should not fail. But when you return to me, what is being said there? You're going to need to return to me, Peter. You're going to mess up. I prayed that your faith should not fail. Your actions may fail, but Peter, don't let your faith fail. Our actions may fail at times, but may our faith stay in the Lord. And may we return to the Lord the minute that we know we've dropped the ball. We've messed up. But there's forgiveness found at the feet of Jesus. There's grace found at the feet of Jesus. There's love waiting for you at the feet of Jesus. And he wants you to know that compassion he has for you. Look at that contrast between Judas and Peter. Judas felt guilt, no doubt. He felt remorse. He returned the money, but he went out and he hanged himself. He could have returned to the Lord too, but he chose not to. Peter, however, returned to the Lord, and we know the outcome. He was restored. It tells us that Jesus went and he met with Peter privately. After he was resurrected, he went and sought out Peter, met with him. And then at the Sea of Galilee, he restores Peter publicly in a threefold way, just as Peter denied the Lord three times. God's not looking to keep you down, but to build you up. He doesn't desire to shelf you when you fail, but to use those failures to greater strengthen you and equip you. This unfortunate action by Peter led to a very heavy and heart-wrenching trial in his life, no doubt. But God used it to turn this man full of self into a man that was broken and humble before God. It's what he wants to do for you. Now, don't use this scene as a license to go out and do stupid things, knowing that all's well when you return to the Lord. What I'm saying is a few things. Understand your weaknesses. Don't trust in your own strength. When you fail, know that God has compassion on you and is looking for you to return to him. Notice what it says in Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are we doing that? I pray we are. Return to him in repentance. Be renewed and restored today. Would you stand with me? Worship team, come on up. We're going to close with a song. We're going to sing a song in closing, and as we do, we're going to have the front open for prayer. And maybe you're here today and you've been going through a season in your life where you just feel like you've been failing and dropping the ball and that you are carrying guilt with you. God doesn't want that. That guilt is not of the Lord. That's what the enemy wants to strap you with. Know that there's forgiveness, that there's peace in the Lord when we come, when we return and repent. If you're here today and you're struggling with that, we're going to have the elders, Pastor Randy, elders, come on up to the front right now if you can make your way here. And these guys are going to be available here just to pray with you and for you. And maybe you're here today and you just have a need in your life. Maybe you're battling through a sickness or a difficulty that you're just saying, Lord, I need help in this. Would you come and strengthen me and help me and let the elders come and pray with you here. So make your way to them as we sing this last song in closing.